on the Lord's Day, 7 weeks after Passover, 50 days by their reckoning, and the word Pentecost is Greek for 50. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, that is to say, the day began at 6 o'clock, as we would think, the previous evening. And now it's 8 o'clock the next day, but the same day by their reckoning. So it's fully come. We're into the main part of the day. Now, when Peter starts preaching, it's 9 o'clock, because he tells us it is the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock. So there's a number of things that have got to happen before 9 o'clock in the morning. But the day had fully come. It was daylight. It was not just 6 o'clock in the morning when folks were waking up. It was sufficiently. Well, let's say for practical purposes it was up or 7:15 to 8. We don't know. We have no idea. But just to give you a picture, an idea, there were some events that did happen before Peter was preaching at 9 o'clock. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. It's a wonderful thing. The word accord, of course, is from the Latin word cord, which means heart. There was a mutual bond. Whether they had spiritually agreed and talked to one another and said, every day we'll meet in the temple, this is what we do, while we await in Jerusalem, awakening the promise of the Father, or whether the Spirit had drawn them together to make them come, they were united in coming. They had one accord, and they were with one accord in one place, probably in the temple. Certainly that's what they did in verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, as well as breaking bread from house to house. We don't actually know, but it may well have been. Bearing in mind the size of the crowd that came, it seems very likely that this happened in the temple where the veil had been rent. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Now, as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, I suppose you've known those days when the wind wouldn't perhaps have been hurricane force, but when it shrieked through the windows or by the windows, or when it shrieked in the telephone wires, they wouldn't have had those. But they would have known what it was like to have a howling gale, a shrieking wind. These things are known all over the world. And you see, there was this sound, but it wasn't a wind. There was the sound as, the only parallel that could describe it is as of a rushing, mighty wind. But it was unique to that place. Of course, the wind is an emblem of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. But though the wind is an emblem, what we have here is the reality. And it wasn't the wind that captured the conversation of the folks who rushed to the scene, but the sound and the event. And it's easy to miss. But the grammar is, suddenly there came a sound from heaven and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It's the sound, the noise. Hence you get in a verse or two later, when this was noised abroad, when the people around heard the noise. And the sound, the Greek word is echo, and it can mean echo, and it can mean resounding, and it can mean the sort of tinnitus that you get. But the echoing. Now, I don't think it was actually echoing. I don't think that's the word that you want here, and I think they've translated it well. There came a sound, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, it was not a sound, as the hurricane would be that made them take shelter or rush about. Here was a bestowal of the power of the Spirit. And though they heard the sound, and the people heard the sound, what the disciples particularly experienced was the cloven tongues as of fire. And they would have seen it upon each other, though presumably not upon themselves. There appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, like you see in a flame, sort of like that shape. Cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The fire sat upon each of them. So here is a mighty power, a sound from God, revealing itself as fire, the Spirit settling upon each believer. Now, I think we tend to assume that this came down upon the 12. I think I'd always assumed that. But I have to say the majority of the commentators think that it would have come upon certainly the 70 who'd been gathered with them, or even the 120, including the women. Especially bearing in mind the prophecy concerning that the women will prophesy. So I point that out to you. We do generally just assume it was the 12, don't we? I think. But there, here is the suggestion that this mighty visual fire and this mighty sound arrested all who were gathered there, however many of them. Well, we knew that the number of the names in the previous chapter was 120. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's a wonderful thing, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said to them in the days of his ministry, the Holy Spirit is with you, but shall be in you. And if we do not have the Spirit, says Paul in Romans, we are none of his. And therefore, since this inauguration of the church, or the kingdom of heaven, as the Lord Jesus was the expression he used, it was a neutral and a bold phrase, because they understood the Old Testament church understood itself as a church, and the New Testament refers to the Old Testament believing people as a church. But Jesus didn't want to take the things that were corrupt and bad of the church, so he used this expression kingdom of heaven for the things that have to do with his mighty working among his people upon earth. So here they were, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, same word in Greek, whether it's translated ghost or whether it's translated spirit. And this mighty Holy Spirit came upon them in great power and founded the church, if you like, inaugurated the church. This was the promise of God, that the Holy Spirit, the third glorious person of the Trinity, should come down. And from that time onwards, every born again believer has been filled with the Spirit from conversion. There is no time when a believer cannot be with the Spirit, otherwise the words of Paul, ye are none of his if ye are not filled with the Spirit. So from that time the Holy Spirit has continued to fill each subsequent believer and member. And you get this indicated in the book of Acts, really. He came, there's a similar experience when the Samaritans believed, and there's a similar experience when the Gentiles believed, enabling Peter to teach, well, hasn't the Spirit come down on them like it did on us at the beginning? And that represents the totality, so that all the Lord's people have their share of the Spirit. Now, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it's clear from what subsequently happens what other tongues are. And I don't think you go far wrong if you understand that the law of the first mention, the first time it's mentioned here, is how it applies throughout. Here then, the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit of tongues is to be able to speak a known language without having learned it. It's as simple, straightforward as that. It's not the only manifestation of the Spirit, but that is what is meant here. And any of you who've tried to learn Latin or tried to learn Greek or even a modern language will know that it is very exercising to the mind, so that it is supernatural to be able to speak in a language that is real and recognized and distinguished, which you have not learned. Paul says, I speak in tongues more than ye all. And probably the explanation for that, I won't be dogmatic, but probably the explanation for that is the same thing as applies here. Whenever he went to a place in church planting for the first time where a language was spoken, where the gospel had not been preached, he was supernaturally allowed for the first time, each time he went to a place, to demonstrate that the gospel was for them by speaking it in their own language. Afterwards he would do it in Greek, because they would understand Greek and he understood Greek. But the tremendous thing, you see, about hearing something in your own language is your first language you are more aware of the ins and outs of, the nuances of. And the poor people who would not necessarily know a second language, when you come to spread the gospel across the world and among the Gentiles, how wonderful it is to be able to hear the gospel in their own language. Now that's how it was in the beginning. We subsequently have to labour to put the gospel into modern languages. But that was what it was for the founding, the launching, the inauguration of the church. And it immediately shows you what the thrust is. The thrust is evangelization. The thrust is outreach. The thrust is making converts and gathering them in and getting them where they will hear. They all gathered round the apostolic doctrine we have before the end of the chapter. So it's the gathering of people, the seeing them converted, and the instructing of them in the true doctrine. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now Paul, when he is expounding this doctrine later and is speaking of the different gifts of the Spirit, he emphasizes too that it is as the Holy Spirit sovereignly chooses. And they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now when we come to Parthians and Medes in that chapter, that little part, piece of the chapter, you will see that there are 15 languages mentioned there, or 15 places. So, if there were 12 of them, then some of them clearly had to speak two languages, not at the same time of course. If there was 120, there may be a number of them speaking now at one time and now at another. What becomes clear is this reversal of Babel. I think I might have spoken to you about Babel. I certainly have to the children, and likened it to that game, you know, when where four people, mum, dad, son and daughter, all have the name Higginbotham, and they don't know who's got this bit of paper with Higginbotham on, and then another have got Ramsbottom, and the idea is to make the name sound very similar, and then another four have another name, and they don't know who's which, but they've got to find each other, and so they have to shout, and above all the noise, eventually perhaps they find each other. Well now, I don't know how Babel happened, but what is clear here is that though there was noise, each person from each place heard distinctly in their own tongue. They were drawn to the one who was speaking their tongue. They would not have appeared to have any great difficulty in finding it, as the amazing part of it would have vanished. It was just that as they gathered, they each heard. And the miracle, of course, was not in the hearing, as if they were speaking one language and they interpreted in their ears. The miracle was in the speaking, which they located under the guidance of the Spirit also. As the Spirit gave them utterance. What a wonderful thing that Paul, that the Spirit gave each of these utterance. And it is a wonderful thing, though it is not the same, when men are gifted to translate the scriptures into modern tongues, but they've learned the language. It is very wonderful, but not the same, when a modern preacher has utterance of the Holy Spirit, but not in the way that these were. Not inspired as of a first and supernatural meaning. But the principle is wonderful and the same down the years. We are filled with the same Spirit to do the same work, but not necessarily in the same way. This was for the launching of the church. Now, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men. The people who heard the noise were devout men. I want you to grasp that. Because later, you will hear of some mocking. Yeah? And saying these men are full of new wine. Not the same people. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Their dwelling there was temporary, and they are called Jews as they were by birth. And they were temporarily dwelling at Jerusalem, and it seems that they were up for the feast. Unless the supernatural working of the Spirit had brought, like the animals might have been brought to the ark. But it seems more likely that they were up for the feast. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, when the noise hit the place, they came running. And the noise was clearly, if it were in the temple, in the temple. But wherever the noise was, there they rushed. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, 15 languages are mentioned. I take that just as representative. It says that those dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men, were out of every nation under heaven. And while, if it said all nations, the word all can be used in a sense meaning a good representation of them, the word every can't be used in quite that way. And so, every nation where the Jews had settled were represented in this gathering that had come to Jerusalem. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Well, they would be amazed, wouldn't they? If you can imagine, if you were running to a place where there was this noise. And here were the disciples who you knew to be Galileans, all the things that had happened during the time of the earlier feast, and now many of them probably were at this feast as well as Pentecost. Some of them may have stayed over between the two. they knew who these Galileans were, and to find that the noise was not the noise of their speaking, but was the noise of the Spirit's descent. And there was this fire glowing upon them. And the result was that they could hear in a most, I was going to say rational, that's not the word I want, in a most orderly way. Even if the fire did not seem orderly, but it was orderly because it distinguished each one separately. But if the noise was such that seemed disorderly, it wasn't. And here now were orderly words. And they were all amazed and they marvelled. And they were able to talk to one another while all this was going on and say, are not all these which speak Galileans? I'm not sure that every single disciple was a Galilean, but this was their impression. And how do we then hear? How hear we, every man, in our own tongue wherein we were born? You see, they all knew Greek. They probably all knew the Chaldee, but maybe not. But they would certainly all know the Greek. There is no necessity for the preaching if the Lord isn't saying something about it. There is no necessity for the preaching to be in anything other than Greek. And when Peter got up to speak with the crowd and explain what was going on, he did speak in the Greek. But at this stage, they were all hearing every man in their own tongue wherein they were born. And I think that's important. It's fundamental to the work of the TBS, fundamental to the spreading of the gospel, that it is the intention of the Lord that everyone should hear the gospel in their own tongue. If we can't get it in our own tongue to start with, but as I constantly tell you, if in a land, let's say, whether you take a land like Kenya or whether you take a land like Zambia, there are four or five languages that some will know, and English many will know. But the less the education, the poorer the person, the more limited their use of language. They will only know their own particular thing. And therefore, it's God's great love to the poor, to the uneducated, to reach them in their own tongue, and we mustn't forget that. The gospel may go out in Greek and went out subsequently in Latin and has gone forth across the world in German and in English, but the gospel is designed to reach every man in their own tongue, that they may hear it, that they may understand it, that they may grasp the nuances and the significances which would be so easily lost if they were hearing it in a tongue of which they knew relatively little, even if they understood it a bit. If you ever listen to somebody on the radio who speaks a foreign language, you may have heard football managers who come from abroad, you know, and their command of English is not particularly good. It's a real switch off, isn't it? And if you've got preachers going and they really don't have a command of the language, it's quite a switch off for the people who listen. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now, I'm not sure whether the next three or four verses are the comment of Luke, the writer, or whether, and I think it's more vigorous to think, look at it this way. How hear we every man in our own tongue where we were born? Parthians. Yeah. Medes. And they look at the next person, you see. Yeah, you're an Elamite. Yeah. Oh, Mesopotamia. Cappadocia. Pontus. We're all here. You know, we see one another. We know one another. And they look at each other and, as I say, they don't exhaust them. These 15 are only representative. Parthians were part of Persia. I think it gives the name to Persia, probably. Medes and Persians, Parthians and Medes. They were the furthest away. If you were looking on the map, they'd be sort of right over here. And then dwellers in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means the region between the rivers, between the Tigris and Euphrates. That's getting nearer. You know about what they say about Whitfield, don't you? The crowds were amazed and almost swooned at the way he could even say Mesopotamia. So great was his voice. And this is recorded in the records. Well, never mind about that. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia. Cappadocia, if you've got a biblical map, you'll be able to look these up when you get home. But it's getting nearer. Now, you see that big area there that we call the Black Sea? The Romans and the Greek called it, well, the Greeks particularly called it Pontus, and so did the Romans, Pontus. So Pontus is the area all the way along North Turkey there that borders the Black Sea. Phrygia, Pamphylia, other parts of Turkey where Paul subsequently went. Egypt, possibly just Alexandria, but they say Egypt, so people might have come from anywhere in Egypt. The parts of Libya around Cyrene, over there. And strangers of Rome, which is there. Now, Jews and proselytes don't count. It's just explaining who the strangers of Rome were, and indeed all the people who've gone before, that some of them would have been Jews, some of them would have been proselytes, Gentiles converted to Judaism. Cretes, Arabs all the way down here, Cretans from Crete there. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, here was a thoroughgoing preaching of the gospel. Perhaps, I just suggest it to you, I think we tend to think that the 3,000 were converted under the subsequent sermon of Peter in the Greek. There's a good chance that most of them were converted under the direct ministry of the Holy Spirit while they were speaking in tongues, speaking of the wonderful works of God. And I don't think it's creation works, I think it's redemption works that are being talked about. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being fully presented on that great day. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt. Now, it doesn't mean doubt as to believing the gospel. It just means they didn't know what to make of it. Saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" While all this was going on, I think you can picture the chief priests and the elders and the scribes coming along rather more sedately, coming to see what all the fuss was about, just hearing the end of these things, and they mocking, as they had mocked Jesus on the cross, said, "These men, knowing full well that they were Jesus' disciples, are full of new wine." And in response to that, because it's a blasphemy, that the words of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel should be likened to new wine. Peter, standing up with the 11, that is to say, probably they all stood up. This isn't necessarily proof that it was only the 12 that were doing, you know, we're preaching them full with tongues, but it does present a certain likelihood that maybe it was just them. But anyway, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea." Now, it's the same word as the word in verse 5, Jews. "And ye who dwell in Jerusalem," which could, in theory, refer to the same people in verse 5. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, dwelling at Jerusalem, you see. But he's going to accuse these ones of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And it looks, I suggest it to you, as if Peter here is now specifically addressing these mocking people who lived permanently, not temporarily, in Jerusalem. The people who mocked because they were the chief priests and the scribes and had been affected by their teaching concerning Jesus. Lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. The Jews, it would appear, for the most part, did not eat till the fourth hour of the day. And while there were some exceptions to that rule, it wasn't quite so binding as some of their other rules, it was for the most part observed, and therefore it was a reasonable thing to say to them, well, if most of you don't eat until the fourth hour of the day, it's most unreasonable for you to think that we've been drinking by the third. So the third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. So all this happened before 9 o'clock in the morning. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, can you keep your finger in Acts 2 and also look at Joel 2? And I just want you to read them side by side. There's very little difference, but there is just a bit. Joel follows Hosea, and it's Joel 2, and it's verse 28. And you need to be able to look at both. And you can study this more at leisure for yourself, but I thought if I just opened it up for you, it would help you. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. In Joel, it shall come to pass afterward. So the Old Testament says afterward. Peter, moved by the Spirit, says in the last days. Everybody understands this to mean the time of the Messiah, the time of the kingdom of heaven, the time between when Jesus rose till the time when he returns. Afterward in the Old Testament, if you like, sometime afterward, and now in the last days. So, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I'm reading from Acts, and you can look at the other. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And it's just the only difference is that word of. I will pour out some of my Spirit, or the Spirit. Nobody will be so filled with the Spirit. Only the Lord Jesus was so filled. We have a partial measure, though it may be powerful enough to make us not the people that we were. Okay? I will pour out my Spirit, or as Peter says, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It's fine. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. You notice that's just the other way around. Possibly, because Peter, who was speaking, was a relatively young man. And it would give credence. He's not saying that he's seen a vision at this stage, but that it would be a credible thing. And he mentions the young first before the old. And on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. And on my servants and on my handmaidens in Acts I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's the extra bit. And they shall prophesy. Prophesy may mean prophesying, but you remember they were the daughters of Philip? Can't remember. And there was Agabus who prophesied, but the daughters, daughters who prophesy. But prophesy may just mean preaching. But it does speak about servants and handmaidens who will preach. And of course we know that the ladies teach the children and the ladies teach one another in that way. And I will show wonders in the heavens. I'm reading it the wrong way around, aren't I? From Acts, it's I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. And Joel, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. And then in Acts, blood and fire and vapour and smoke. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Now, we tend to think that this refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well it may. But most of the old interpreters thought this was the destruction of Jerusalem, when there was so much burning, so much smoke going up and so much destruction that it even blotted out the moon. So the first application of this would be to the destruction of Jerusalem. But then there are things here which speak of the return of the Lord Jesus. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Well, terrible in the Old Testament, notable in the New. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The only difference is delivered, which is the same meaning, in the Old Testament. Well, I just wanted to show you that. It's a wonderful text. It shall come to pass in these days until the Lord Jesus returns, his Peter preaching, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And brethren, we preach this gospel, we have ourselves called upon the name of the Lord and been saved, and we long for others to do so likewise. Well, we'll leave it there for tonight, and I'll try and do with the rest in a fortnight's time. Very glad that Paul is going to take next week when Phoebe's having her operation and I shall be in Ipswich.